A lot of change. So let me get this straight. Vanderbilt beat Alabama in football and then won again last night. Wow, there's change of foot. Oh, thank y'all so much for having me back. Malone, thank you for your gracious invitation to be with you in this season when, quite rightly, St. George's is celebrating your 75th anniversary as a parish family. I want to bring you greetings from St. John the Divine, a church that I now serve in Houston, Texas. They all know that I am here with you today. They're grateful for that. They're praying for all of us. A church that had some challenges in the previous decade, but like you all here, are looking forward to just a great future in the power and presence of God. Malone, I was going to bring you some authentic Texas brisket, but it seemed like an impracticality, but next time maybe. Actually, I remember the first time that I had the privilege. I'm already off my notes, Malone. I'm sorry. This won't go that badly. But I stood next to Malone the first time he celebrated in this space, and he said, "The Lord be with you." And that big West Texas accent, I thought he was going to pull out a shotgun from behind himself. So grateful to be here with you and all of you here on staff and see so many familiar faces. I don't presume that everybody actually knows who I am, because I know there have been so many new people joining this church in recent years. And for that, I am tremendously grateful. I am so thankful for the privilege that I had to be your rector for 16 years here. Our family, our kids, this is where we grew up, in this church, in this great city. It's where, in so many ways, I grew up as a priest. And I want to thank you for your patience with me, for putting up with my foibles and failures through those years. I have loved you from the day I arrived, and I love you still. And the most important thing that we are about today, and in again this season of celebration, is giving thanks for those original founders from Christ Church, back in 1949, who were obedient to a call of the Lord to plant a chapel right here in this location, and by 1951, given full parish status with 350 communicants, and your growth continues. You continue to live out that legacy, as we say. I have been making little notes in preparation for today for quite a while, and I looked at those notes earlier last week, and they were mostly anecdotes and memories, and because I have so many, and that's not appropriate for a sermon, but just I could go on for hours thinking about the life that we shared together, so many of you, celebrations and losses, and a lot of fun time, too. Thank you. I was with Susa Lee at a gala celebrating our diocesan camp 2 weeks ago, and one of our suffragan bishops was there, Jeff Fisher. And Bishop Fisher grew up in the parish that I now serve, the Church of St. John the Divine. And we were talking to him, and he always loves to remind me that that's the church where I grew up. And he said something that I thought would be relevant for us today. We were talking about it, and he says, the way churches, parishes, congregations measure time is so often whoever was the senior pastor or the rector or the dean or the clergy. Who was the rector when that happened? And he certainly, like I, give thanks for those clergy figures in our lives as we're growing into maturity. But Bishop Fisher said, "I always want to make clear that the reason I became a Christian was because of the lay people in your congregation, those faithfully mature adult Christians who took an interest in me and mentored me to become a Christian. And then that led my call to ordination." So the question is, what has to happen in a local congregation for that more and more to be the case, that more and more people would speak that way? I became a Christian because of my brothers and sisters in Christ around me in the life of the church. I think we have an invitation to wrestle with that question a little bit in stepping into what is a familiar gospel story that you just heard from Mark. A rich young man has an encounter with Jesus while Jesus is on a journey. And this story is also told in Matthew and Luke, by the way, with slightly different details, but essentially the same story. And he opens with this: "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? What do I got to do?" Hear this. It's not a question simply about the afterlife. What do I got to do to get into heaven? The real sense of this question here in the New Testament is, what do I have to do to have a life that is fully activated, fully animated, fully open and present and participating in the life of God? Where does my life find its deepest meaning and experience? What do I got to do? That's the first thing I want to point out. The second thing is Jesus, at least as I kind of read between the lines, responds rather playfully, I think. I can see him kind of having this attitude. Well, you seem like a very morally serious young man and religiously observant, so you know the answer to that. You know, Jesus ticks off a few of the Ten Commandments, and the young man says, yeah, I've done all of those, done them for as long as I can remember. What must I do? What Jesus will get at is, this is the wrong question to be asking. But the third thing that is important to note as a detail here is we're told that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Not in the sense that Jesus looked at him like sort of observed him, he noticed something about him. Here the word has the sense of looked right into the heart of who this man was. It actually would be better translated, Jesus beheld him. You know, the look that someone who knows you through and through can give you from time to time. It was a look that my father gave me in my very last conversation with him before he died. It's the look that my wife and people who are dear to me will give me when I need forgiveness. And they offer forgiveness and grace. They know me deep down. This is how Jesus looks at the rich young man. And this is how Jesus looks at you. This is how Jesus looks at me, thanks be to God. Not merely with sort of critical scrutinizing. You know, Jesus has got a flashlight. He wants to look into the dark recesses of your life. I know there's something in there that I don't like. Those hidden parts of us, our secret sins, are known to Jesus immediately, and they're known well more than we know them ourselves. But Jesus looks at you, beholds you, and loves you, and he sees in you everything that he wants for you and what that would be like for you if we would but relinquish. So Jesus sees more than that. I think in every one of us, he sees that there is at least one main thing that is preventing us from letting him behold us and love us truly. We may be Christians and baptized members of this church, right? But are we clutching something that prevents us from just truly accepting the gift of his love, his grace freely? We don't have to do anything. It's the wrong question. What do I have to do? The question is, what do I need to relinquish in order fully to receive and experience what Jesus has already done? That is the question. And for this young man, it's possessions. It's possessions. For me, for you, it's maybe something else. For a lot of us, it is possessions. It should speak to us very powerfully. Professional success, care way too much about that. You know, reputation, our families, our kids, our children's successes can become idols. Clutching a lack of forgiveness, clutching onto ongoing guilt and shame that we may have buried deep down. Jesus beholds that and says, just let it go. Then you can follow me. I want you to follow me. Jesus, who is alive, asks each of us, what is it in your life that you're holding on to so dearly that it keeps you from wholehearted acceptance of my free gift of grace. Unclench your hands. And this is something, at least at this point in his life, the rich young man was not able to do. He walked away sorrowful. We don't have time to get into the New Testament reading that we heard, but I just want to share that I think those verses are also helpful to this message. It's the letter to the Hebrews, which is a letter written to a Jewish Christian congregation in the second half of the first century, a congregation that needed encouragement, they needed hope, and they needed to remember who Jesus is as the Christ who reigns in heaven and all their history leading up to that understanding. And it is an encouragement to persevere, but the text says, open it here. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, that might sound kind of scary, you know, that the living word of God can see everything about me. But what kind of God are we talking about? We're talking about the God who is Jesus looking at that man and looking at you and looking at me and seeing us as we really are and loving us. Two quick encouragements to you. The Word of God. What is the Word of God? It's the power of the Holy Spirit that God wants to be known. God wants us to see who He really is. It's also how we might describe Holy Scripture. So I encourage you to continue the work that you're doing here of immersing yourself, indwelling Holy Scripture, the Word of God, because the more we live inside of Scripture, the more we see ourselves as we really are, and the more we know how loved we are in spite of that. And of course, ultimately, and most profoundly, the Word of God is Jesus, the Logos, the Word made flesh. How you imagine Jesus looking at you makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. Jesus beheld the man and loved him. So the great thing about Jesus is that when he beholds me and sees all that stuff in me that would rather just go my own way, he doesn't say, well, I don't like the looks of that. Let me find somebody else to behold, somebody more worthy. He loves me. He just wants me to let go, to trust him. And we should remember that this part of the gospel comes in a section of Mark where Jesus repeatedly is telling his disciples that to follow him will be a path that leads to the cross itself. So there's a question about trust. Can we trust that if we relinquish everything and anything in our lives that prevents us from fully receiving Jesus, that life will then take a cruciform shape? We will have to let some things die. Indeed, we will die, but trusting on what's on the other side of that. And I think I need to be reminded of that every single week in worship. So I want to wind down this sermon with a little anecdote. This is a Texas story. A new friend of mine and a lay leader in our church, her name is Barbara, and Barbara is a CPA. She's also our parish treasurer. And some years back, she was doing work, both personal and professional, for an astronaut, Gene Cernan. Gene Cernan was the pilot of the lunar module for Apollo 10, and he was the commander of Apollo 17. I lived in Houston, and Cernan has the distinction of being the last human being to have stepped foot on the moon, more than 50 years ago. It's amazing, really. But Barbara was doing work for Cernan after his retirement as an astronaut, and some of that work involved some property that he owned up in the hill country of Texas. And Cernan said, I want to fly up there to help me with this in my private plane. And Barbara said, I don't really want to do that. I'm just uncomfortable flying in a private plane. And Cernan looked at her and he said, I understand. But you know, I have been to the moon. Twice. And come back to Houston. I hope you would trust me. And she trusted him and flew. Jesus would say, I've been to the cross. I've already done it for you. Will you trust me? Would you get on this plane? I want you to follow. I want you to be with me. To see how Jesus really sees you makes all the difference. And of course, to see Jesus as Jesus really is makes all the difference on his cross. What must I do? I've already done it. Would you just let go? Trust that. Love that as I so love you. Amen.